Heavenly Father, we have come into your presence again today, seeking to have knowledge from your word. We want to be diligent students of your word. And like the pioneers of old, like Jacob during his night of trial, may we wrestle and not let go until we have received your blessing and have fully understood your message for us. In the midst of trial and difficulty, give us assurance of your promises. And tonight especially, as we deal with some sensitive topics even in our church, send your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, as Jesus promised he would. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. Charles Fitch was a deeply pious champion and lover of truth. Recently, I've been reading through a 4-volume set, another advertisement for the ABC. They have them here. I saw them in paperback if you want to get them yourself. 4 volumes by Leroy Froome entitled The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. I don't know how many pages those 4 volumes are, but some of the books are about that thick. And it is fascinating as he documents the interpretation of prophecy from the earliest time all the way through the early part of this Advent movement. It is encouraging as you read this book to see that the founding fathers, not only of our church, but of this country, were fervent believers in prophecy. The first presidents of the major universities of this country, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, were theologians who wrote copiously about biblical prophecy. And many of them were, in fact, historicists in their interpretation, just as we Adventists still are today. They believe that God, through the scriptures, showed his prophetic movement through time without gaps and jumps, but through time, consistently from the beginning of the Christian church until the end of time. And they wrote books and had lectures. There was even a lectureship established at Harvard University entitled Lectureship on Romanism and Protestantism. Can you imagine a lectureship like that today at Harvard? A few years ago, President Gordon Beetz gave the faculty of the School of Religion a very thick book to read entitled The Dying of the Light that documents how all of these major universities in North America began as religious institutions established by Protestant clergy and theologians, and how over the years that light slowly died out. We need to be careful today that we don't experience that in our midst, right? Charles Fitch was a deeply pious lover of truth. When one understands the sacrifice of this man, as I read about him in these books by Froome, the sacrifices he made for the proclamation of the Advent message, we shake our heads and we are humbled. Fitch would preach more sermons than there were days in a year, traveling over roads by wagon for exhausting, bone-jarring miles. He would arrive at his destination exhausted many times. And yet, when he arrived there, he would be called to preach. And he preached his heart out in the evening, and the Holy Spirit gave him strength so that he saw what God could do in the midst of his preaching. And though his work was fraught with difficulties and discouragement, one time he wrote these words, I quote, "To bring about an extensive and permanent reformation in this crazy world, I am convinced, is a hopeless thing. Never till fire purifies it, and the wicked are destroyed out of it, and the devil chained and put into the pit, shall we have peace without, though we may within, thank God, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Fitch, like other early Advent believers, was anticipating the coming of Jesus in October 1844, October 22. That same month, he was in Buffalo, New York, when a large number of new believers requested baptism, and Fitch entered in the end of October, or mid-October, into the frigid waters of a lake to baptize these new converts. Arrangements had been made, and as he entered into the chilly autumn water, a cold wind was blowing. Fitch got out and later began for his way home in his wet clothing when he was met with another group that had just arrived requesting baptism in the same lake. And so Fitch entered the water a second time, baptizing another group of new believers. The third time now, or the second time, he came out again, now very cold and severely chilled, when a third one came, requesting baptism, and Fitch, not wanting to turn these devout people away, so close to the second coming of Jesus Christ, he went into the water yet a third time. When he came out that time, it was too much. He became ill from the exposure, and yet the next day, in a wagon in the bone-chilling cold and wind, traveled yet for another destination. But he caught pneumonia, and on October 14, 1844, died. 8 days short of the coming of Jesus. In the anticipation of that event, only a week away, his last words were these: "I believe in the promises of God." The newspapers recorded that his wife and his children were all smiles at the funeral of their husband and father, knowing that they would see him in only a few days. Can you imagine when October 22 came around? "Mommy, where is Jesus? Why didn't Jesus come again? Mommy, when are we going to see Daddy?" "Mommy, we've sold everything. What are we going to do next?" Can we imagine the disappointment? Can we imagine what these families went through? The first angel's message had rung clear with the preaching of William Miller, Fitch, Himes, and others. Jesus was coming soon. But while a few heeded the call, while a few accepted the Sabbath message that we learned yesterday was founded in creation, while a few heeded that first angel's message that went out in the early 1840s until 1844, while a few accepted that everlasting gospel and the message that Jesus was coming soon, the majority of ministers and churches rejected the message already in 1843. Not only did church leaders reject it, but they had thousands of their church members disfellowshipped because they were Millerites and believed that Jesus was coming soon. Even when it was discovered that the misunderstanding was not about his coming, but about the judgment, so clearly articulated in the first angel's message, the hour of his judgment has what? Has come. That Jesus had in fact entered the most holy place of the sanctuary, beginning the investigative judgment process. The preachers and the people surrounding the struggling group laughed and scorned. For the first angel's message, as Mervyn Maxwell wrote in his commentary many years ago, he gave me one of those volumes at our wedding, and I still treasure it today. The first angel's message, he wrote, did not fit the contemporary optimism about the future of America and the conversion of the whole world. You see, William Miller had most of his interpretation right. He was right on. It was true that Jesus was coming soon, just not that soon. It was true that only after his literal coming would he usher in a millennium of peace. We know it as the millennium today. Peace and goodness. Miller followed the scriptural teaching of premillennialism, the teaching that only Christ's coming in power and glory could terminate evil and institute permanent peace. That Jesus would come prior to the millennium, take his faithful ones home. Miller was right about this. He was also right about God's final judgment. And that judgment, it must occur, Miller believed, and the other believers as well, it must occur prior, before Christ's second coming. But when the great disappointment came in 1844, and Jesus did not appear in the waning hours of that night, the churches around the Advent movement used the great disappointment of the faithful remnant as an excuse, not only to doubt Christ's second coming, but to do away with the Sabbath as well. The small company that had been raised up and that accepted the message of truth to work out that message of proclamation now faced the greatest disappointment and had to face an even greater struggle to spread the second angel's message anew. And so we come tonight to the second angel's message. I don't have a PowerPoint tonight, not because it doesn't work, but because I like to preach sometimes without a PowerPoint. Is that okay? I hope you brought your Bibles today, because we're going to it. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be in Revelation, and we're going to be back in Isaiah again, as we read a few moments ago. Revelation 14, and we're going to read verse 8, the second angel's message. And another angel, Revelation 14, 8, and another angel, a second one, followed. By the way, it is clear that the first angel's message had to go out before the second one, right? There is a clear sequence of events here, correct? And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Whew! What a message to give. If Babylon represents wayward, fallen, and confused Christianity, and confused Christianity has made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, then the message not only concerns the Christian churches who refused to accept the first angel's message, but there's an implication here that it also incorporates the nations who will eventually accept those teachings and the unification of religious and civil powers, a coercion to make all drink of this wine, this strange wine. Ellen White writes this in the book Maranatha, page 171. "This is the same message that was given by the second angel. Babylon has fallen because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." What is that wine? Her false doctrines. She has given to the world a false Sabbath instead of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and has repeated the falsehood that Satan first told Eve in Eden, the natural immortality of the soul. Many kindred errors has she spread far and wide, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Friends, one of the biggest dangers we have in our church today, in our walk today is that we're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Some years ago, when I pastored in the Michigan Conference in the Detroit metropolitan area, we were asked to plant a new church, my wife and I. It was a new thing for us. We'd never planted a church before. I was new in ministry. And one Sabbath, we made a call at the Warren Seventh-day Adventist Church for people to come forward and accept the invitation to go out on a new venture of evangelism, to establish the Stony Creek Seventh-day Adventist Church. Those faithful members were to dedicate themselves. This is what the call entailed. Now, think about if you'd come forward for this kind of call. Three things they dedicated themselves to. First of all, they would either teach or host a Bible study group in their home or in someone else's home. Secondly, they would attend every Wednesday night the prayer meeting service in addition to Sabbath morning worship service. And thirdly, because we would be a small group and have to run a church, and some of you are in churches like this, they would have to promise to hold at least two church offices. And so that Sabbath, I still remember, as Pastor Glenn and I made the call and went down in front of the congregation, the first man out of a seat was a man that we had been praying for 20 years. That church had been praying for 20 years. A man who had faithfully attended the church with his wife, a Seventh-day Adventist, but had never made the commitment himself to join the Adventist church. That church had been praying for him for 2 decades. And that day he came walking up from the back of the church down the center aisle, and he volunteered his home for one of those Bible studies. Praise the Lord, he was baptized at the end of the meetings that we had as well. And his daughter, who was one of the members there and one of the students in the elementary school, later on came to attend Southern Adventist University, and I had her in my class. And I had her husband in my class as well. They weren't married then, of course. These things happened at SMC, right? Southern Matrimonial College, as my parents used to know it. But I remember as we were praying with this group together, trying to plant a church that the Michigan Conference had tried to plant for 6 years but hadn't quite gotten things together to do, as we were praying together and meeting together week after week after week, a lot of interesting discussions came up and developments. First, a fellow pastor urged upon us to read a very, very popular book. It was entitled The Purpose-Driven Church. This book, he said, would provide the resources that we would need for our new church plant. It would be a guide for us, not only to organize ourselves as a church, but also to establish the style of music for the church and also give us some insights on how to make our church grow. It was touted as one of the greatest books ever on church planting. And one of the first things we were urged to do was to come up with a mission statement for our new little fledgling congregation of 30 individuals, 30 missionaries. I'd never read the book, and so I read it. And I have to say there were some good insights in the book. I appreciated the way that Rick Warren focused on the New Testament examples of Jesus to plant churches and reach people. But on the other hand, the book also raised some serious questions in my mind as a young pastor, as a person responsible for this new little flock. One of the questions was, why did we have to come up with a new mission statement? Didn't we have one already? Doesn't the Seventh-day Adventist Church have a mission, a message to proclaim? Isn't it known as the three angels' messages? Why did we have to come up with a new mission statement? Were we going to do something new, different? Why a statement of purpose? Secondly, I began wondering a little bit more about who the author of the book was. And so I did some research about his church, the Saddleback Community Church. And I found out as I read, I understood more about his basic premise and his basic approach. Our culture today does things differently than our culture did 50 years ago. It listens to different music. There are different expectations among the culture out there. And as I studied this, I found that because music and worship are culture-driven, according to the premise of the book, we must adjust our worship and our music according to what people out there expect and what they listen to every day. He went on to explain how their church plant had done questionnaires to find out what the likes and dislikes of the people out there were, the unchurched people. In business, we call this market research. Their target audience. They did market research. And then based on the results, they organized and set up a new way of doing church. Of course, Warren's approach wasn't all that new. Bill Hybels had done the same thing some years earlier with the Willow Creek Church in Chicago. He called his target audience unchurched Harry and Mary. Some years ago, and just in a timely way, I did some research and found, because I love books, you know, my poor wife on our days off as pastors, as a pastoral family, we had to go to Ann Arbor, Michigan, which is the home of the University of Michigan, so that I could spend some time in the library there. We went out to eat as well and did some other fun things and spent some time together, but it was the library that was kind of important on those days. Sundays were our day off, by the way. But I found a book published by G.A. Pritchard, a dissertation actually, a PhD dissertation, written on the Willow Creek way of doing church. I found it. I still have it on my shelf. I read it very carefully back then because this was a need that was facing our congregation. He wrote his dissertation at Northwestern University, located in Chicago. He spent a year studying the Willow Creek system, interviewing elders and people and members and so forth. And he makes a number of interesting observations after his 1 year study. His insights are worth noting. Quoting Lee Strobel, one of the key individuals in the church there, one of the main spokespeople, I quote, "Unchurched Harry and Mary won't buy what does not interest them." Pritchard writes, now in critique of that, "To interest Harry, the programming of the church is a direct response to the target audience profile of unchurched Harry. In other words, worship is changed to meet Harry's expectations and interests." Pritchard points out a number of things in the book, and I'm not going to go through all of them tonight. It's about a 40-page discussion, but I'm going to mention a few. Speaking of music, drama, the new casual atmosphere in church, Pritchard writes, quote, "What they don't realize is that fundamentally altering the methods of communication potentially alters the message of what is communicated." Did you catch that? We are so often told that it doesn't matter how we do it as long as we keep the preaching and the message the same. Pritchard says that's not the way it's happened in this system. What has happened is that the method has, in fact, changed the message. And he goes on to articulate several areas why. I want to mention one of them in particular. On page 263, he says, quote again, "Hybels' relevant teaching that God wants to meet individuals' needs and make them fulfilled unduly shapes his gospel message. The holiness of God and the convicting nature of God's moral law are obscured. End quote. In our worship, we increasingly play the same music that the world plays every day of the week. We shop around to find the worship style that fits our taste, rather than asking the question of what kind of worship God requires. How He defines rest. I mean, think about it. If we create worship after our own image or the norms of our culture, are we not in fact worshiping ourselves? But still, we go out in droves to these mega churches in Chicago and California and other places. We listen to them on television. We buy their books to see what it is that are making them grow when our growth is shrinking in the Western world. We bring in experts, sometimes even from other denominations, to tell us how to do evangelism. And all the while we wonder why our church in North America is growing so slowly among the Caucasian population. Now I know, I want to say this right up front, I travel a lot, I speak in a lot of different churches, and I know that there are some dead churches that need the life of the Spirit in them. There's no question about that. And I agree with Pastor Ross this morning 100% that one of the greatest needs that our church today needs, has, is the living Holy Spirit in our midst. We cannot finish the work without the Spirit in our midst. And there is things that we need to do to change the way we're doing things in order to make that happen. I know that we have to grow. We know that we have to grow. And so I'm not blaming those who are going out to look for ways to make it happen. We know that we have to grow in this part of the world, and it is difficult. We know that we have to save, but because we are growing so slowly, we don't feel we're saving enough. We do know that we must reach our young people, and our heart is sick every time one of the young people walk out the back door of the church. We know that we must do something, and sometimes we simply don't know what to do. After all, we believe, as we read yesterday, that we have the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation and tongue and tribe and people. And so in our frustration, in our desperation, in our ethos as Seventh-day Adventists, to finish this work, we've got to do something to grow our churches. And it's natural, isn't it? To want purpose and to want success. But my question today is, going back to Revelation 14 and the first angel's message, at what cost is that success to the everlasting gospel? Given our unique role in the time in which we live, are we willing to have success at the cost of the message itself? And in the end, friends, it simply has not worked. Christianity Today. Any of you read Christianity Today? The leading magazine of evangelical Christianity? I do. In October 18, 2007, 11 years after Pritchard, by the way, wrote his dissertation and critique of the Willow Creek Way, Christianity Today published an article entitled Willow Creek Repents. After an intensive self-study of their own programs and their own way of doing church, Bill Hybels and the Willow Creek leadership admit that they went down a wrong road. And I want to read to you now a direct quote from Bill Hybels right here. "We made a mistake," he says. And I quote, "We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bible between services. How to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. And today, my friends, Willow Creek is completely changing in major ways the way they do church. Isn't that tragic? That for over a decade, maybe even two, we have been flocking to a church that now is repenting and saying we've got to change the way we've done things because it doesn't work. But if we just had begun with Scripture at the first place, as Bill Hybels says they need to do now, wouldn't we have known this already before instead of following business models and culture and the like? Wouldn't we have gotten the right message in the first place? The right purpose in the first place. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. We left Isaiah yesterday as he enthusiastically responded to the call in Isaiah chapter 6. We left him there trembling in the thresholds of the temple. Seeing God high and lifted up. The coals have been taken from the altar of incense and have been taken down to him by a seraph and have touched him on the lips. He has been cleansed, forgiven. His iniquity has been removed. And when God calls out, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" Isaiah jumps up, remember, without hesitation, and he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And many of you responded last night to the call to stand for Jesus. Praise the Lord. But most sermons end with this verse of chapter 6. Today we're going to read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. "And he said," God said, "go and tell this people." He has it now. Can you imagine him? On the edge of, I don't know what he was doing, kneeling, standing, probably standing at this point. But he's craning forward, listening. What is it that I'm supposed to speak? What is it that I'm supposed to say? What is it that I'm supposed to communicate? What is the message? "Go and tell this people." Can you picture him standing there? And then in verse 9, we continue to read, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Whoa! Isaiah's task, my friend, is to go and tell and to go and communicate the message that God has given him. But the reality God tells him in these verses is that the harder he preaches God's message, the harder people's hearts would become. The louder he speaks God's message, the less they would understand. The more graphic he makes the message, the less they would see. The Bible is an incredible book in my mind because it not only tells us about the victories of God's people, but it shares with us the hardships of what we are to face. But this is not the crux of Isaiah's work. Isaiah's message is not about the lack of the people's response. It is not about the dull ears, the heavy hearts, and the closed eyes. Isaiah's message is about the faithfulness of the messenger. We serve a gracious God, a God gracious enough to tell Isaiah the reality of what his ministry would face as he sets out to be a prophet of God, an evangelist for God's work. It is as if God is telling him in this vision where he is high and lifted up, it is as if he is saying, Isaiah, it is going to be tough. The road that I'm preparing before you is not going to be an easy road. It's not going to be paved in gold. It is going to be a tough, tough thing. But remember, all that matters about the message is this. Remain faithful and speak my message, for everything else will pass away. You see, friends, the message that God gave Isaiah then and that he gives us today is not a light thing. It is not something to celebrate and wave our hands about. That comes in the millennium when we have crossed the Rubicon and are on the other side. The joy that we have in our hearts is knowing that we, through the strength of Jesus Christ, because he has commissioned us, because he is high and lifted up, because he is God, that we can be faithfully obedient to his word. Just as Isaiah is given a special message from the Lord, a special message for his time, this remnant church has been given a special message for the end of time. We have been called to give a sobering message. The Advent movement, the three angels' message, will never, ever be the most popular message to give. Not if we preach it in its fullest. Not in the world, the sinking world in which we live. Think about it. When was the last time you met someone who wasn't of our beliefs and said to them, fallen, fallen is Babylon. People don't want to hear that they have been deceived. And yet, in God's graciousness, he wants to reach all people so that they are not deceived. And he has called us to do it. I remember the first time I told my Irish friend, Joe, in Cyprus, where I was living with my wife and family in 2005, after I was with you here last time. Joe had come to church for the first time in an Adventist church when we arrived there, and were at church on that Sabbath as well. There was Joe. He'd never been in an Adventist church before. He had listened for months, fascinated by the clear messages he was hearing on 3ABN and the Hope Channel. He had sat at the feet of Mark Finley, as you will this weekend, and Doug Batchelor, and he knew more about the Bible than some of us Adventists that have grown up in our entire lives. I mean, he was steeped in the message, but he'd never set a foot in a church before. Months later, in our home, as over dinner, we were talking about the issue of baptism. You see, Joe was an Irish Catholic. He had been baptized as an infant, and he couldn't understand why he needed to be baptized again. And in an offhand way, I said, well, we Protestants, and he said, we what? It had never occurred to Joe that the Seventh-day Adventist movement is part of the Protestant movement. Can you imagine an Irish Catholic growing up in Ireland realizing that what he is becoming and what he has become is a Protestant? He says, you have no idea. Dr. Hosel, you have no idea what you just said. My world is, I mean, let me just pause here for a moment and think about this. But then he shared with me, as he had many times over the years, how frustrating it was for him to realize, as a retired individual now, that he had been deceived for 66 years of his life. And when he first found out about the truth of the Sabbath, He couldn't believe his ears. He went to his priest in his local church where he was retired there in Cyprus. And he asked him about it, and he says, "Oh, I don't do much Bible." He says, "Go talk to someone else." And he turned his back on Joe, who had been attending his church for 2 years, and walked off. Joe was so offended by that, he just wanted to know what this was about the Sabbath, whether it was true or not. He went back to visit his daughter in England a few months later, and he went to another church and tried to talk to one of the priests there, and he got brushed off again, and that really made him angry. You know, Irish blood can boil sometimes. And Joe, precious Joe, came into the Adventist faith, but he had been deceived for 66 years. Most people don't want their beliefs to be shown to be false. But in fact, when they find out it is true, they wish they had known it 66 years earlier. We have neighbors, we have friends, we have those around us who don't know what we know. And God has called us to befriend them and to share with them the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14. Let me ask you a question this evening. Was it politically correct in Martin Luther's day to call the Pope the very Antichrist? And yet he did. Increasingly so as the years passed by and he became more mature in his understanding of biblical truth. Here was a man who was convicted on the basis of God's word. A man who had translated for the first time the Bible into the German vernacular so that the people could understand what God's word had to say. At that time, the Pope crowned emperors and kings. It was not a politically correct thing to say. And yet, Luther finally stood in that place at Worms in southern Germany, and I was just there a year and a half ago, standing in that very spot where before church, emperor, and kingdom, he pronounced emphatically, "Here I stand. I can do no other." God needs a people like that today. God needs Martin Luther's today who will stand in the face of these things. Remain faithful and speak my message, for everything else will pass away. My friends, Noah preached for 120 years. Longer than you and I will ever do so. And in the end, only his family entered the ark. But he was faithful to the message that God asked him to give. Moses led a people out of Egypt, and of that throng of hundreds of thousands that left Egypt, two only entered the promised land. Speaking in the context of Noah, Ellen White says, "About this time, our time today, before the lawgiver shall come to punish the disobedient, transgressors are warned to repent and return to their allegiance. But with the majority, these warnings will be in vain." Patriarchs and Prophets 102. Did you catch that? In other words, we will be warning and we will be warning, but for the most part, it will be in vain. Why? Because change and repentance is a difficult thing. It goes against our very nature. And God here is telling Isaiah, he would indeed not only be sent out, but as we said yesterday, he would be stretched beyond any conceivable thing that Isaiah could imagine when he stood up to accept that call. He would be stretched to the limits of his endurance. His message would be vilified and scorned. He would be cast out and discouraged. Hebrews 11, 35 through 39 says this of the prophets of old. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went out in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And Isaiah hears that this is to be his lot in life. And he cries out. He cries out, "How long, O Lord?" In verse 10. 11, sorry. How long, O Lord? Have you ever asked that question? I don't know what you're going through right now. Some of you may be suffering from some terrible disease. Some of you may have a loved one, a child, that you've been praying for years. And there are times when your heart just bursts and you say to yourself, "How long, O Lord? How long will it take place? How long will I be bearing this heavy burden?" Maybe you're experiencing some kind of other mental agony. Maybe you've lost your job in this current economic crisis and you're wondering, "How long will this continue? How long will my family turn away from God? How long will my work seemingly go nowhere? How long must I endure the trials of this world?" And God's answer to Isaiah is the same in verses 11 and 12 as it is for us today. Until, it says, the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. In our context, that far away is far away in a heavenly place. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Friends, the reality of it is that until this sinful world is destroyed and everything is gone, we must endure hardship and we must endure suffering. But the message of God to Isaiah and to us today is, do not give up. Remain faithful to the message, for everything else will pass away. Our jobs will pass away. Our careers, those letters that we put behind our names, will pass away. Our reputation in the community will pass away. All of these things will be gone someday. But remain faithful to the end. For we are not here for these things. We are here because there is a greater reality. There is a greater worldview that encompasses this entire universe. There is a cosmic conflict and battle that is taking place that is much bigger than you and I. And the question that all heaven is asking, are we willing to sacrifice it all and be ready for that day? Are we willing to be stretched out as Isaiah was and as the prophets of old were? Are we willing to sacrifice to the extent of these pioneers? Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew about sacrifice. When the Nazi government was voted into power, Germany politically and religiously changed in a very short period of time. He was asked at a conference by a Swede early on in 1934, "What will you do, Bonhoeffer, when the war comes?" Bonhoeffer responded, "I shall pray to Christ to give me the power to refuse to bear arms." In 1939, when the war did break out, Bonhoeffer was urged by his friends back in the United States to come to the United States and escape what was soon to be a very difficult time in Europe. And he did go to New York City, and he taught there for a year. But then eventually, he decided there was no way he could stay. He wrote his thoughts out to the well-known theologian and friend of his, Reinhold Niebuhr, these words: "I shall not have the right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share in the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order the Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization." Bonhoeffer went back to Germany, and valiantly fighting with pen and with word, he wrote and encouraged his fellow Christian believers to stand for the truth. It finally cost him an arrest and imprisonment in one concentration camp and prison after another. I want to read to you today in one of the most profound books that Bonhoeffer ever wrote, entitled The Cost of Discipleship. I want to read for you a few lines as we close today. This is the beginning of the book. "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold cheaply on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented in the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price. Grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins, no contrition required. Still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God. In fact, a denial of the incarnation of God." Bonhoeffer goes on to write, "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man his only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. Ye were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It is to be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. It is therefore the living Word, the Word of God, which He speaks as it pleases Him. The cost of that grace for Bonhoeffer, who accepted and confessed it his lifelong journey, cost him two lives. It first cost him the life of self. He was no longer his own. And because he was no longer his own, he must proclaim faithfully the message of the living Christ. We could say today, our cornerstone. In his day, he could literally see the fulfillment of the message, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon."
The Nazi state and state religion had joined forces to coerce an entire population in a country where Luther's Reformation was born into the very depths of hell. In the end, the message cost Bonhoeffer his earthly life as well. On April 9, 1945, just days before the Allies, the Americans, liberated the concentration camp at Flossenbürg, Heinrich Himmler, the head of the SS and the Gestapo, issued a special order for Bonhoeffer's death. Bonhoeffer became a martyr for truth, choosing the hard road rather than the easy one. Ellen White wrote in Desire of Ages, page 422, "Before the crown must come the cross." Christ told Paul, who asked three times to be delivered from his burden of ministry, he wrote, "My grace," Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So that Paul could later say, at the end of his ministry, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The Lord does not leave us without hope. And he didn't leave Isaiah without hope. The chapter ends with these words in verse 13 that makes a striking promise. A promise to Isaiah and a promise for the end time. It says in verse 13, "But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." That's remnant terminology, friends. A tenth will remain, Isaiah. Isaiah, God says, you might not expect to have a stadium filled with 10,000 worshipers. You might not expect to become the pastor of a megachurch. You will not cater to people's felt needs. You will reach them and address their real needs, the ones that I know as God of this universe. You will not offer a smorgasbord of workshops that in the end has little to do with a person's soul. No, Isaiah, your task for the remainder of your life is simple. Remain faithful to the message, for everything else will pass away. But there will, Isaiah, remain a faithful remnant. To me, faithful, there will also be a holy seed, Isaiah, the Messiah that I will send, who will proclaim liberty to the captives, who will come into this world to seek and to save those who are lost, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Isaiah, don't give up, Isaiah. Never give up, for my kingdom will be established, Isaiah. Do you hear that today, Adventists? My kingdom will be established forever and ever. As my wife comes up to sing tonight, I want you to think about those words. Some of you may be suffering today through some difficulty in life. Some of you may wonder where God is in all of this that's happening today in your personal soul-searching way. I ask you to contemplate as Giselle sings for us.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.